Morning, everybody. How you doing? Good to see you. I hope you're enjoying your summer. Hope that you've managed to take this good weather and do something great with it. And glad that you're here today. I want to dive right in. I was several years ago leading a team of volunteers from my church in North Carolina that I was a part of at the time on a trip to Puerto Rico. We were going, it was a mission trip, ostensibly, to this little town. It was not a resort town in Puerto Rico, in case you're wondering. It was actually a town on the south side of the island of Puerto Rico called Juana Diaz. It's a little barrio town that's people who live there do not live in kind of the type of circumstances that you expect for a place like Puerto Rico. It's a very impoverished area. And we were going to go help them by leading them through scripture and helping some of the local kids have some food and provide meals for them. And we were going to help organize activities and games for them to, you know, play in. But the unique aspect of this particular trip is the way that we got there. Because normally when you do a mission trip type thing, you have to raise funds and you have to, like, as a leader of that kind of thing, I'm like, you know, scouring, you know, Travelocity or Expedia.com. You know, where can I find the cheapest flights there? But I actually had a girl, one of my high school students who had signed up to take the trip with me, whose dad was a very successful and wealthy businessman. And he volunteered to, since his daughter was going to go, to fly our team down on his private plane. Can you believe it? And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, what are the ethics involved in taking a private jet to a mission trip? And I tended to agree, but what was I supposed to tell the guy? No, I mean, sorry, sir, we're not going to save all of that money that we would have spent on flights, and not to mention all the hassle of getting down there. I have to turn you down. No, of course, I said, yes, we will go on your private plane. But I didn't know the degree to which that, you know, accepting his invitation would shape almost every logistical piece of the trip. You know, normally we would fly into San Juan, which is a very busy airport. It's on the north side of the island. We would have to rent a couple of vans, and then we would have to drive the three-hour drive through the mountains to get down to Juana Diaz. And it would have been, you know, a full day ordeal, not to mention going through security, you know, all the details around that. But when we said yes to this guy and we decided that we were going to take his, you know, offer and fly on his private plane, it just wiped all of that away. You know, who travels in here regularly? You know, nothing about traveling at the airport is, there's nothing glamorous about that anymore. You know, it's just like, it's something you have to get through and gut through. It didn't used to always be that way, but it is that way now. But this experience, it made me see the way that the other side lives. Because that trip, instead of driving to the departure gate, you know, with parents dropping off kids and the rigmarole of trying to get through customs or, you know, at least security and all that kind of stuff, wiped away. Instead, when we drove to the airport, we drove to a security gate where we had him punch in a code and it opened, and we were driving out onto, like, the hangar deck, you know, where they have the runway right in front of them. Like, oh! And we drove our car straight to the plane, got out, got our stuff, and walked straight onto the plane. No security, no nothing. And then, instead of flying to San Juan and having to kind of deal with the airport, he logged a trip to a special airport, like a small, tiny airport on the south side of the island in Ponce, if you know where that is. And it was 5 minutes from the camp that we were going to help. And all they had to do was drive their vans to the runway. And they parked around the side of the runway. And as we're landing, we're waving at them. Hey, how you doing? And we got out of the plane. Right, drove it right over and parked it right in front of the vans. We got our stuff out. And we were at the camp in 5 minutes after we got off the plane. It was remarkable. And by the way, we did some good stuff down there. you know? Good things happened. You know, we were very productive with our time. And then it came time to leave. And so it kind of felt like celebrities. We're leaving the camp. Everybody's waving. We go back. We get out of the vans, and we walk right onto the plane again. And he's there to greet us and to say hello. And have you ever been on a private plane? Or is it just me? Have you seen that scene in The Incredibles? You know, that Pixar cartoon where Mr. Incredible gets flown to that special island. Would you like another mimosa? And it's that kind of experience. It's like plush and gorgeous. I'm like, oh, this is the way you should end every mission trip. And we get on the plane and we get up in the air and he takes off. And he actually, he's a character, this guy, that flew two circles around the camp where we had been at low altitude, like buzzing the camp so that everybody came out and they're all waving at us. Ah! It was one of the most remarkable experiences I've ever had in my life. But the reason why I told you the whole story is because on the way back, on the flight back, you know, mid flight somewhere over, you know, the Atlantic or the Caribbean or wherever we were, my friend came back in the plane and he's like, "Hey, you want to sit up here in the, you know, the cockpit with me?" What? Yes, I do. And everybody around me, all the kids are like, "No, do not let him near the controls." But they did. They let me come to the cockpit, and this is a picture of me sitting in the cockpit of that plane. I've flown a number of times, and through that little tiny porthole window in the side, you can see the horizon, and sometimes it's really gorgeous out there, but sometimes it's not. You know, you can see the engine or something. But when you sit down in the cockpit of a plane at, you know, however many thousand feet we're up there, it is an entirely different view. Because the way that the cockpit is laid out, you can see the entire expanse of the sky in front of you. And you can see, you can, with that much kind of perspective and that high, you can begin to see the curvature of the earth. And you can, it's blindingly bright when you get above the cloud line. You can see on the thing, there's actually a little shade that they put there just so you can see. But when you just peer out over the edge and you see the ocean and you see the land as it's laid out, it is majestic. It is marvelous. I wish you could have been in that cockpit with me so that I could, because I can't describe it as good as it was. And I'm sitting there and I'm marveling at it with my mouth just open. It's kind of like, this is so cool. I mean, getting to see it was amazing. And then he leaned over me. He's like, "Hey, you want to fly it?" I guess I'll fly it. I say yes to that, maybe. And so he took it off autopilot and he let me have the controls, like, and he gave me some instructions beforehand, thankfully, so I didn't just go like, no. I'm sitting there in what was the most, like, it was intimidating is what it was. Just to have that much, you know, power and that. I mean, I had high school kids and parents back in the back, and I'm flying this plane thousands of feet up in the sky. And he's telling me things like, you know, the plane will kind of torque in a certain way because that's the way jets do. They always have kind of a torque. And this one goes down to the left. And so to keep it on our heading, you're going to have to kind of fight it with the controls and get it back up there. And I was like, oh, okay. And so I probably flew the thing for about 15 minutes thinking I'm doing a great job. I'm keeping it right on that line. And then at the end of that, he's like, "Okay, well, we need to put it back on autopilot and begin the kind of the protocols for landing." He's like, "Let's see how you did. Let's see how you did on keeping the thing straight." And I'm like, "Oh, I know." And he pushes the button and it goes. I mean, and that is no joke. The kids in the back were screaming, like, "What did you do, Jeff? What did you do?" But I just hadn't done as good a job as I thought. That experience, it was. It was amazing, and not just because I got to have my hands at the controls, but because I got to see the world from a perspective that you just don't get to see every day. I mean, I envy some of those pilots and the perspective that they have on our planet, because it is glorious up there. It's majestic. It's beautiful. And it's the kind of view that I can imagine that David had, maybe a nighttime sky when there's not a cloud around and when it's completely dark and you can just see every star and you can begin to see the shades of purple from the Milky Way galaxy. You can see all that. Because on a night like that, he penned Psalm 8 for us. And to me, it's like putting into words something that I can't eloquently say about what the world looks like and about what the sky and the universe looks like. So let's read it together. Okay, Psalm 8. If you want to turn there with me in a Bible, or we've got Bibles in the back if you want one, but it's going to be on the screen. And would you read it out loud with me? Let's just read this poem. It was meant to be a song that would have been sung. And let's listen to those words that David wrote. "O Lord, our Lord, Your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You've taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. This week, we are in part two of a series that will last us throughout the summer. Summer in the Psalms is what we're calling it. Each week, we're going to look at one of these Psalms. Some of them were written by David. A lot of them were, but some of them were not. And each one of them is a little bit of poetry, a little bit of something that the author intended to share with an audience that would have either sung them or repeated them as kind of a form of worship. And they're powerful, and they're beautiful to read, but there's something deeper going on in this psalm that I want us to dig into this morning. What was David getting at when he described God as a creator? Verses 1 and 3, he writes, "When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place." That's David describing God's creative work. The world, the universe, the expanse of all that isn't just happenstance. It was intentional. Verse 1 says, "Your glory is higher than the heavens," which means when David sees the stars and the moon and the sun, he sees the glory of God. All these things express not just the power of God, but his majesty, his magnificence. And yet the first thing David sees when he's looking at all of that, it's not just majesty or glory, but it's simply reality. The reality of a creative God that made it. Universe speaks to David. He looks out, and maybe you've done the same. You've seen a night sky so gorgeous. Maybe you looked last night and you saw the super moon. You know, that was a huge moon last night. And you thought to yourself, there's no way that this just happens. It doesn't just appear. It doesn't just exist. Something put this into motion. That's the thing that David is describing for us, the reality of a God who put it together. And over the centuries, many people have found that the glories of the heavens, the physical universe, they resound with the glory of God. They proclaim his existence. And there are plenty of people who don't agree with that, that don't see it. But even the staunchest skeptic is faced with a formidable task if they're trying to disprove that the physical universe is evidence that there's a real God out there. I mean, it's a huge hurdle to get over because it's so big and it's so vast and it's so coordinated. But David doesn't just see the reality of God. More to the point, he sees the magnificence, the magnitude, the majesty of God. And he says in verse 3, "When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers." The commentators that I've read, they all point out that it doesn't say the work of his arms. You know, they don't say that it's the work of even his hands. No, it's a very specific reference, the work of your fingers. That's the kind of reference to someone making a model, something detailed, something nuanced, something that requires great care. Think about what we're describing, something that you can put together with your fingers. That's the size of the galaxy and the universe. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of, that the Earth sits in, you know, somewhere in the middle of. If it was the size of North America, the entire galaxy, that would mean that our solar system, you know, our sun and the planets around it, would be the size of a coffee cup in North America. That's how vast just the Milky Way galaxy is. And the Earth in that coffee cup would be a little tiny speck. And you could see it, but it'd be really tiny. And that's just one galaxy that we can see in the midst of what we think is hundreds of billions of galaxies. And all of that is tiny compared to God. God made all of that with his fingers. If that is tiny when it's compared to God, then what is God like? No wonder David starts and ends the psalm with praise to his majesty. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. David sees the glory, the magnitude, the magnificence of God because he's the one who put that all in place, which is all true. But I want us to move on because it's not even the point of what he's writing about. He's actually writing about how God not only made all of that, but he made us. And he has a relationship towards us. And so this is not a Genesis 1 text where he's trying to kind of give some kind of explanation of the making all things. Psalm 8 is really about how God made us, you and me. But before moving there, I do want to give you just a couple of the implications and applications if God made everything, okay? One's just an insight about how we should think about God. If this is not random, then how should we think about the one who made it all? And what should we think about the world in light of the fact that it was created? Those are two applications, two implications that you have to kind of reckon with. The first one is about God himself, if he's the creator. You know, if God made everything with his fingers, how should we think about him? Tim Keller, who I love, he's a great author, and he's a minister down in New York City, and if you pick up one of his books, you will gain wisdom. And he describes when he first became a believer in Christ going to a camp where he heard a woman sharing about the universe and God's kind of creative touch on it. And he writes, if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 93 million miles, if the distance between the earth and the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, that thin, then the distance between the earth and just the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high, seven stories. And if the distance between the earth and just the end of our galaxy was a stack of paper, it would be 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just a little speck of dust in the universe. And God created all of that with his fingers. And if he upholds it all with the word of his power, if he puts it in place and keeps it there in motion, do you ask a God like that into your life to be your assistant? That's what Keller writes. I love that. You know, God is my co-pilot. You know, he sits, I'm flying the jet. You just kind of stay over there and I'll let you know if I get tired. You know, that is not how this works, right? If the God who put all of the universe in place exists, do you just go to him whenever, you know, you have something you need? Do you ask him into your life to simply be your consultant? Do you ask a God that big and that powerful to, you know, simply be your assistant? No. If there is a God who put this earth and the universe in place, then you're his assistant, if that, right? I mean, he has to be king, not just something you bring up to add spice to your life, and certainly not something or someone to whom you would say, hey, when I need you, I'll call you, okay? You just come when I call. No. If God is God, and how are we supposed to think about him? Well, he's king. He's the center of life. He is majesty itself. Now, on the other hand, if God made all things for his own glory, do you know what that means about how we should regard the world, how we should think about it? I don't think we really think that out. What does David mean when he says that God made all of this with his fingers? Well, it means he's an artist. It means creation is a testimony to his artistry. There's beauty in it. Every other creation account, you know, the mythologies, the stuff that was contemporary to scripture and even earlier, they all describe creation happening as a result of some form of violent struggle. You know, opposing forces come together in combat and out comes creation, right? But that's not how scripture describes it. The writers of scripture attest to the fact that an all-powerful God made the world and all that we see like an artist would do it. with his fingers. He made it simply for the delight of doing it. And what do we know about great art? Well, great art always shows you the inner being of the artist. And so what is creation, this magnificent work of art, telling us about the one who made all of it? Well, it's describing his wisdom. It's describing the joy of God in creative things. The humor of God. Yes, the humor of God. I went to the zoo yesterday with my daughters. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Go look at some of the animals. He's funny. To see the universe, to appreciate it as art, is to see the glory of the one who made it. God made all that we see. And our responsibility as a result of that is to steward it well, to appreciate it, not to use it up. It's not for our purposes. It's for his. And there's some tension in this psalm too, okay? So if you skip down from verse 3 onto verse 4, things kind of change. And there we find that David is feeling something frightening to him. Verse 4 asks this question, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them?" What is David driving at with that question? And it almost sounds like a philosophical question, you know, something you'd hear in, you know, some kind of classic college. What are mere mortals? You know, but it's actually not a philosophical question. It's a rhetorical question that David's asking. And it's a cry from his heart. He's saying, when I look at all of this, when I see creation, when I see the night sky, when I consider the vastness of all of that, I wonder, what are we? We're so insignificant compared to that. He was looking at all that glory, and the glory by comparison made him feel insignificant, made him feel worthless. And David was looking at the vastness, and the vastness by comparison left him feeling very small. And you understand how David felt that way, because you felt it too. But I want you to see that the question he's raising is possibly more poignant for us today than it would have been for David's audience. You see, very often when you're studying scripture, when you're looking at a text, you want to understand the context into which it was written, right? You want to know about the people and the writers and who they were writing to and why. Back then, you know, this is the question they would have been asking. This is what it meant, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But this is a different kind of text for us. Because I honestly think that we as modern-day hearers view it through a prism more like akin to what David was actually at than his contemporaries would have. You know, David lived in a culture that believed in God, all of them. They knew that this was a universe created by a being. Now, they might have questioned whether the God loved them or not. You know, David is questioning that even here. But consider the implications in our culture if there is no God. Because that's the society into which we live. You know, our society is dominated with an essentially secular belief. And most of the people who write books, most of the people who teach courses, they all say, as far as we know, we're here by accident. There's no creator. There's no supernatural cause. And so if you feel insignificant because you're not sure if the God who made it all cares about you, then how much more insignificant, how much more worthless and futile does this life appear if there is no God at all? If this is happenstance and you are here accidentally as a random collision of molecules in sky. If there is no God, no creator, this is not the work of his fingers. If there's no one out there who made it, then what are we? Of what significance are we? Do we matter? Does anything that we do matter? If there's not a God that created the world, that means everything that you do now, no matter what it is, will make no difference in the end. Because the universe is blind and impersonal, and it does not care. And you can live a great life, a nice life. You can be gentle to animals and treat everything great. Or you can become a serial murderer and treat everybody with disdain. And it will not matter in the end, because when you die and when civilization ends, it will be as though it never happened. Because the universe doesn't care. Now, where does that bring us? Because David is bringing up a feeling that he has, even with his belief in God. And you see, even with belief in God, it's possible to believe that the power behind the universe does not care. But what if you believe that you live in a universe that's absolutely blind, impersonal, and it's ultimately going to devour you? See, the secular understanding of the universe is a view from which nothing counts, nothing makes any difference. Do you have the intellectual integrity to admit that that's true? You need evidence that there is a God to bring any significance to the lives of human beings. You need that evidence. Because without it, we're just here as happenstance. And even if you believe there is a God, you need evidence that he cares about you and that he's mindful of you. And you might be saying, wow, you know, you're kind of looking at things negatively right now. But here's what I want you to consider in light of all of that. Recently, there was this book, and it was reviewed in the New York Times Book Review. It was called All Things Shining. And a Harvard professor, a Yale professor, and a Berkeley professor attempted to answer this question. Now that you know there is no God, how do you find any meaning in life? That's the premise for their book. They were trying to answer that. And they were very concerned because the number of people who don't believe in God is growing. And it's not a majority by any means, but it is a growing number. And as a result of that, there is a cynicism that is creeping into the fiber and the fabric of our culture. It prevents us from taking things seriously. I mean, we make fun of everything. We can't lift anything up. Nothing has any kind of, nothing is sacrosanct. You know, nothing is sacred anymore. We can't keep a straight face about most things. There's this sense of meaningless that's working its way through the culture, and these professors are trying to grapple with that. So what does that mean? Because this is terrible. This is making everything seem worthless and pointless. And so they suggested that to find meaning and significance in life, this life where there is no God, that we need to go back to the classic literature and examine what the great writers of classic works like that thought, and it'll inspire us, and it'll give us kind of a deeper sense of life and meaning and all that. But the reviewer in the New York Times points out just how silly that is. Because the writers of those classics believed something different about existence. They believed that there was a creator. And they wrote from that mindset. And you can't be expected to gain some kind of meaning and significance from these great writers when you don't hold the same worldview that they do. When you believe that there is no God, it consequently means that this life is absent and devoid of meaning, no matter how much you go back and try to find some of it. I mean, that's the ultimate nadir of where this takes us. And so what are we going to do? Well, here's what we can do. We can see what David learned. Because there is the opposing view, right? There's a creative God, a God who made it. And what David learned, and he's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe. So he's not just writing as some kind of ancient writer into any context. He's writing as a person who is having things revealed to him by God, not fully, but partly. And I want you to see a couple of interesting things that show him that God not only made it, but he cares. And as we grasp this, I think that it will infuse our lives with meaning. Instead of the secular culture in which we live that is pressing in on us, and if you grasp that, you know, perspective of life and existence, it will at some point, if that's kind of your position, this viewpoint that there is no God, I do believe that it's going to gradually, maybe subconsciously, and maybe very slowly, but I do think it sucks the meaning out of life. But there's this alternative. It's viewing a creative God as a caring God, the way that David did. And listen to what he learned as he viewed creation and as he was writing for us. He writes, first of all, that he knows God cares because creation is a testimony to it in itself. Look at verse 4. He writes, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them, yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. There's some amazing terms in those verses. Glory, honor, authority. Those are normally attributes that the writers in Scripture would give as a description of God. And yet here, David is ascribing those terms to us. There's something glorious about us, something that is intrinsically honorable, some kind of authority that has been given to us. And what David is recalling is what the writer of Genesis said, which is that God, when he made us, put his image on us. He didn't just make us and then depart to regions unknown just to kind of let us about our own devices. No, he imbued us with peace of himself, his own image. He made us rational. We're rational people, not because that just happens. He made us moral, our sense of morality and right and wrong, ethics. That's a part of human society and always has been, not because it just came about, because God implanted that in us. He made us self-conscious. We're aware of ourselves and our place in this world. God gave us a soul and so many other things, and therefore every human is infinitely precious. God cares about them and how they're treated. This doctrine of creation in the image of God, it's so important. Consider a couple of these reasons why. Some years ago, there was a medical resident who was a follower of Christ, and he was working with a group of other residents in a psychiatric hospital that did not have the same beliefs, and they were following around their doctor, you know, the head of the unit. They're doing rounds one day, and they passed this particular patient on the psych ward who was very depressed. He hated himself. He didn't like himself at all. He was suicidal. And the doctor was sitting there with all the residents working on the case. And at one point, one of the female residents says to the doctor and to the other residents, well, what we have to do is we need to show him that he's a valuable person. He's not trash. He's really important. He's valuable. Every human being is valuable. And the doctor had a curious response. He's leading these residents, and he said, hey, how do you know that? You know, we're scientists. We're basing our methods on scientific evidence. What evidence do you have? What basis do you have for saying what you just said? And I imagine that he was using the Socratic method. You know, he's trying to engage these people, get a dialogue going. But they were having none of it. I mean, they were repulsed by what he had to say, uncomfortable with it. And what he was trying to say is basically, you had these wonderful feelings that everyone is valuable, but what scientific evidence do you have that human beings are worthwhile? He's pushing them. And they were pretty upset, except for this Christian young man, this resident sitting there amongst them. And he kind of replied confidently to the others, much to their like amazement, well, I know that he's valuable because he was made in the image of God. I believe that. And because of that, I believe that he's not junk, and nobody is. Do you understand the implications of what it means if humans are made in the image of God? It means whether you're mentally handicapped or brilliant, you're made in his image. Whether you're black or white or Latino or Asian, it doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your class is, you're not junk. And you need to be treated with dignity. It's an enormous change in the way that we view others. If we view that God put his image on us and in us. It gives us psychological self-worth, but it also it helps us understand how we're supposed to view the world, how we're supposed to view others. It means every person that you meet, no matter who they are, must never be treated with disdain. Never. The idea that we're made in the image of God has enormous implications. And what David is saying is the way that we were created in his image is one of the major evidences that God does care. Because as great as God is, and he's so big that he made it all with his fingers, mind you, but he still cares for you enough to put his image on you. And because of that, every person is of infinite value and worth, every human. But that's not all David learned. If you look carefully at the psalm, David drops hints, not only of God's creation, but also of God's redemption. And that also proves he cares. First of all, in verse 4, if you have a King James version of the Bible, maybe that's what you read from. Some of the King James stuff is so eloquent and some of it's hard to understand, but this is what the King James renders verse 4. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That's hard to understand. That word visitest in the King James is actually a much better term than cares. You know, who are these mortal humans that God would care about us is the way we read it in our translation. The King James gets a little bit more correct when it says visiteth, because the Hebrew word that's translated care actually means to go out and find. To visit someone means that you care enough to go out and find them, to move on their behalf. And when we look at God, we see that that is exactly what he has done for us. He has visited us. And what is David thinking here? He says, who are we, God, that you fill your mind with thoughts of us and that you would come towards us, you know, that you would visit us? You're so great. You're so big, all this vastness, and we're so small in comparison to you, and yet you're mindful of us. You would visit us. What are the implications of what he's writing there? Well, he was inspired, don't forget. So I don't even know if he understood fully the implications of what he's writing. And you say, well, maybe we're using the word visit figuratively, but I don't think he was. Because the writers of the New Testament tell us that God did visit us. And he did come down on our behalf. When Zechariah, in you know Luke's account of Jesus' life, Zechariah is an older man, and yet he's told by an angel that not only would he have a son, but his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that the Israelites had all been waiting for. And when Zechariah finally, God makes him dumb because he doesn't believe it. But when he actually regains his voice, he responds, blessed is the name of the Lord, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He visited us. When he heard the Messiah was coming, Zechariah said, you have come to your people. And David has a hint that this is happening, but he goes beyond that. Look in verse 2. Were you reading along with me at the beginning and you got to verse 2 and you kind of thought, that is a weird verse. Do you ever do that like I do? You're reading along and then there's kind of some crazy verse and you're like, what? And then you move on to the next verse and it makes sense again. And you're like, oh, okay, well, back into the next. But don't miss verse 2. Okay, verse 2 is very important. Do you know why it's important? Because it's the only verse from our psalm that Jesus himself actually quotes, right? Verse 2 says, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. Verse 2, it's reminding us, you know, that some of this psalm, that the world has evil in it. Opposition, right? Hateful people. What's God going to do about that? What's he going to do about the evil in our world? And then very mysteriously, almost crazily after verses 1 and 3, you know, I've described this glorious God. Verse 2, David writes that this enormously vast God, this majestic being that put it all together, is going to deal with evil in the world out of the praise from mouths of babies and infants. What? What does that mean? Well, look in Matthew 21. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And, you know, the Israelites were expecting a Messiah. You know, they had hoped for this Messiah to come, but they assumed that when he came, that he would show up riding on a war horse with generals at his disposal, you know, a vast army, and they would come in and they would take charge and they would take over. But instead, on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. And the people who shouted Hosanna were not generals and commanders and a vast army. No, they were told there that they were the poor, the blind, and the lame. And the respectable people, you know, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and say, listen to this rabble proclaiming you know, Hosanna out here. You got to tell them to be quiet. They shouldn't even be here. They should be hidden away somewhere where we don't have to look at them. Why do you even associate with such people? And you remember what Jesus said? He quotes verse 2 from our text. Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise. Don't you know that this is how God deals with evil in the world? As great a God as he is, he deals with it through weakness. He deals with it through suffering. He deals with evil in a way so much different than we would conceive ourselves. He chooses the unwanted, the outcasts and the rejected. Over and over in Scripture, you look back through the Old Testament, he's constantly choosing the less thans. Why does he do that? It's his way of pointing to the future, a time when power is going to manifest itself against the evil of this world, not in the form of a general or a mighty warrior, but when God becomes a baby. God became an infant. He was born not in a palace, but in a hay trough. And he grew up not a son of privilege, but a carpenter's kid. And when he became an adult, instead of taking power, he lost power. And at the end of his life, he went to a cross. Why? Why did he go to a cross? Well, to die for our sins, you might say. Why did he die for our sins? Because he is mindful of us. When he went to the cross, we filled his mind. That's the ultimate proof that the creator of the universe cares. You fill his mind, so much so that he was willing to become weak and to die for you. And when we understand this gospel, this good news, it can change us. Now we view ourselves not as junk, not as insignificant and meaningless. No, we know that we're something significant because God put his image in us, because he laid his life on the line for us. We're not junk. Nobody is. We can have a life of meaning. We can have a life filled with hope. Creation sings to us about the glory of God, and he is mindful of us. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Let's pray. God, I don't feel very often that I am very significant. And I consider the vastness of this world and the universe around, and can make me seem so small. And even my place in this world can sometimes make me feel so insignificant. And it's a difficult thing to wrestle with the idea that you know me, and that not only do you know me, you care about me, you love me, and that you're willing to sacrifice on my behalf. And so I pray for myself, and I pray for my friends here, that you would grant us your perspective of who we are in this world in which we live. Not because it needs to go to our heads and we need to have some kind of pridefulness about our life, but because, Father, we need to know that we're your people. We need to know and understand the degree of care you put into who we are and how we are. We need to understand the lengths that you would go on our behalf to bring us back to you. Pray that as you give us this insight and this wisdom, Father, that it would draw us ever closer, that we'd have a new sense of worth, we have a new sense of understanding of the people around us and their worth, we'd have a greater love and affection for them and for you. Father, would you do that? Would you give us more and better perspective on who we are? Fill us with your Spirit so that we can reflect you. When people see us, they can see you at work and glorify you with the praise that you deserve. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.